Acts 8:26 is where we start today. We, again, because of weather, have been knocked off course a little bit. We've recently talked about restoring the fallen. Simon, for a little while, was in that category. And beginning in Acts 8:26 and 27 and really down through about verse 31, which is the immediate future for us as far as class, we have some things which are going to be somewhat historical, maybe a little dry, but also we have buried in there some things which are not so dry, some things that are really, really fascinating, and certainly some practical points as well. So let's dig in a little bit. Acts 8:25 is a paragraph break in the ASV. They therefore, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, that would be Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And then you have another paragraph break in the ASV, and that's in Acts 8:26. But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, the same is desert. Now, Gaza is a place that has a lot of history, both biblical and secular history. It would have been down in the area, fairly close to the area of Egypt. In the Old Testament, it would have been one of the five Philistine cities. Alexander the Great, about 300 years before Christ, he became involved with that city. It was a city that resisted him for 5 months before he conquered it. And right now, the old city is known as Desert Gaza. You have Philip being directed to this area. You might just think of in general terms as far as the area of Egypt. I think most of us know where that is on a map. And as you look at the ways that Philip could have gotten down to this place, it's just like an area today. Somebody says, go to this community or that community. And oftentimes we'll say, well, which direction are you going to go? What road are you going to take? And sometimes we see that because construction is a problem, or sometimes we're thinking about weather or something else. Maybe we're just curious. There was more than one way for Philip to go, and maybe that's why the angel is somewhat specific as far as giving directions. When you look at ancient Rome, they had some paved highways. The pictures, we've seen some of that as far as some of the videos that we've shown over the years, especially during VBS time. And paved, we're not thinking about asphalt, we're not thinking about concrete, we're thinking about like cobblestone. But I mean, they still were pretty nice, fairly elaborate for that day and time. And some think that Philip used a Roman highway. That may or may not be true. We do know that as you look at this area, it probably was a 60 or 70 mile trip from where it was, and that was one way. So when the angel says you arise and you head down in this direction, you're thinking about a 50, 60, 70 mile trip, and you know there's no indication that he used an animal. How long is that going to take you to hoof one way?
2 or 3 days.
Yeah, you're probably not going to make that in the full day unless it's going to be a really long day and you're going to jog part of it. So 2, 3 days, and then if you're coming back from there, again, you might be, depending on how long you're going to be there, you could easily wrap up a week. Do you find any indication that Philip says, well, hey, what do you want me to do there? Things are going very well here, and I want a better understanding before I leave. Nope. Angel shows up and says, go, and what's he willing to do? All right. You know, don't know if he had a backpack or what, but anyway, he was willing to go, and that is a great example of living by faith. As we get down into verse 27, we'll have an indication of after he gets there and things begin to unfold, he was a little surprised by what happened. As you look at that word which is translated desert, there are a couple things that we don't know about the word. We don't know if it refers to the road, and that could be. It's also possible that that word desert refers to the city of Gaza. That's also possible, or maybe both are true. We are also not positive that simply describes an unpopulated area, or might be sort of a deserted area. If it was a deserted area, or at least an unpopulated area, we know at least it didn't lack what? There was at least water there, and we picked it up from the text down in verse 36. It does seem, though, that it would have been an area which was somewhat lonely, maybe somewhat secluded, somewhat peaceful. And there, I think, is an applied lesson there. If God wanted a Bible study to be conducted with this man, and that's apparent because Philip is being directed to go down there and see this eunuch, do you think God was concerned about the environment?
Probably.
It would seem like it. You know, you go down and you meet this fellow. Yes, you're not going to have too many distractions down there. If that's what God did, do you think that there's a lesson in there for us today? Should we be concerned about the environment that we're using to discuss the Bible with somebody? Marcia says no.
Well, if the opportunity presented itself, it didn't matter where you were or what you were doing, you should do it.
Choose the best that you have.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's going to be in this area. You might be in a factory. and you're talking with somebody on the line, and I mean it's over the pounding of a hammer, or it's, you know, you got a big machine that's bang, 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 and that's really not the best environment to shout to somebody, hey, over there. Well, you know, you can probably make the point. I had a circumstance one time where they actually let me back into the general cell block for jail. That is one of the noise. I mean, it was like standing beside a freight train. I could not believe the noise level back there. And I was about hoarse after trying to study with those guys for about 30 minutes because it was literally hollering at the top of my lungs to be heard. So it was not the best environment. But on that occasion, it was the only environment that was available to me. It was either this or you're not going to study. So sometimes we don't have any choice when it comes to studying the Bible here or there, but God was concerned about the environment from what we can say, and that would be something that we can always pay attention to as well. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make some other observations? Stan?
Just one more example. This past week, I had a meeting, and one of the people that I had given a muslin shovel to chose to give it back to me just before that meeting started. I was stuck, and there wasn't much I could do. So, yeah, environment is definitely important.
Yeah. And sometimes it's not necessarily a study. Sometimes it's just communicating a point. And you think, boy, I wish the timing would have been better. Talking to kids is the same kind of thing, or talking to an adult. I wish the timing would have been better. There could have been a better place to discuss that. But there are certain times where circumstances are forced, and you just have to say, hopefully we get another shot at it, and the next time it's going to be better. Brian?
I'm curious. Do you think verse 39, where the Spirit caught away Philip, indicates some kind of supernatural transportation?
I think so.
If so, why did it happen here? You
know? Yeah.
But why did he said go to south toward the road? Why didn't the Spirit just take care of it that way here?
Yeah, it's a great question. If he gets a supernatural trip at the end, why doesn't God work that out in the beginning rather than say you're going to have to hoof it for what Steve probably said was a 2-day or 3-day trip? I don't know. Maybe some things needed to go through Philip's mind that, you know, he needed to, you know, process some things. Who knows? But it is a good point that it worked this way in contrast to...
It would take that long for the eunuch to be the right distance from water. So that when Philip got there, the water would be...
Yeah, but even then, you still could have waited until he got to point X, and that would have been, then you just usher him in.
Yeah.
So I don't know, maybe there was something in Philip's life that needed to be transmitted there as far as a point, but it's a good question.
That he went south, was told was up, but up in verse 4, he was told to go down to some area.
Yeah.
So that's probably not a direction.
Yeah, sometimes you have the emphasis on the elevation rather than the direction. And if you're looking at something in Scripture, you said, well, that's not true directionally, then again, you want to go back and look at the elevation, and that's probably going to give you the answer. So that's always something to keep in mind as well when we look at this this book, the book of Acts. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and see some other things. We're looking at Acts 8 and 26, if you just joined us. Luke said, who gave this information to Philip? It was... All right, an angel, some translations, the King James being one of them, will say the angel. Now, there is no reason to elevate this angel above any others. I know that you see the angel maybe in the King James and some other translations. Maybe the New King James uses that as well. But again, it's an angel of the Lord, nothing specific about this angel. We do know that as we look at the book of Acts, you have this back in Acts chapter 5. There was angelic intervention there as far as the apostles in jail. Acts chapter 12, you also have Peter in jail, Acts 12, 7 and 8, and there's an angel which helps him out. You have angelic help in the book of Acts. You also find that the supernatural help from the Holy Spirit is certainly available in the book of Acts. But in this time, this occasion, you find that there's an angel which helps out Philip. Does it say how Philip got this information from the angel? No. Maybe the angel showed up and gave him directions. Maybe it was in something like a dream. We're simply not told. But we are told that an angel showed up, an angel gave him this information, and I think we can find an implied reason why. Why not just send a messenger to Philip and say, hey, preacher, you've been doing a good work here. Now God wants you to go down the road and a couple days out and get down there into this area of Egypt.
Divine direction.
All right, I think that's part of it. Anything else? Anybody ever...
Yeah.
But why send him? that's true. I mean, this is a big deal as far as showing up on Philip's doorstep and giving him this information. But why use this angel?
Guidance.
Well, I think that's part of it too. Anybody ever been on a fishing trip where you did real well? Well, my illustration is not going to work too well. But anyway, you're out fishing. And you're just doing, I mean, you're just slaughtering the fish. As fast as you throw it out, you're bringing them in. And somebody says, hey, I've got a really good fishing spot across the way. Come down here and fish with me. What are you thinking?
I'm doing fine right now.
Yeah, why would I want to leave? Everything is going so great here. When you look at Philip, what had been happening? It was great. I mean, you have crowds coming and people becoming Christian. You got the apostles showing up and they've laid hands on the Samaritans and they've got gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking things are fantastic. So if I'm doing that work and things have gone so well here for a period of time, and there's somebody who says, come over here and have a Bible study over here. What's my thinking going to be? No, I'm busy. Things are going great. God doesn't want me to leave. But if you send an angel of the Lord, and he comes and he speaks to you, then you still might have some questions, but you're probably thinking, well, okay, I've done a lot here. I'm thankful. Maybe I can come back. But now God wants me in another place. So that reason is not specifically given in the text, but I do think that that may account for why an angel comes. There needs to be something substantial to get him to move. That very well could be the answer to Brian's question, that there had to be some things that were very logical, some things that would follow in sequential order, and that wasn't necessary at the end. So again, that could be a good answer to that.
And here he, could tell the apostles, an angel of the Lord spoke to me.
Or even the people.
Yeah, and which could have been transmitted by the other apostles then once he left, if he didn't before he left.
Yeah.
But I mean, it's kind of like, okay, he's just snatched away.
People start wondering and maybe starting to question what they did. We had all these things, but now the preacher was helping us out. He's gone, and there's no reason for it. So, yes, that would make very good sense.
When he was taken away at the end, there was only Philip and the Ethiopian out there, so there was no need for Philip to trudge wherever he would go.
And that travel time, wherever he was taken to, you knock off a few days' travel, and he can be that much more effective. So, excellent point. Let me tie in with that a little bit. You have some people in Samaria. They become Christians. Their preacher is going to be leaving pretty soon. But before they leave, Peter and John show up and they give them some spiritual gifts. What, among other things, do you believe those spiritual gifts would have done? Grounding them in the faith. If their preacher leaves, they're now able. We don't know exactly what the gifts were. But you would think the word of knowledge and so forth, the ability to prophesy, those things which would, the ability to try the spirits, those gifts which would have given them some ability to know more about the faith, to continue on in their own respects. So you do find that God wanted these Christians to be grounded a little bit because Philip may not have gone back to them. Once again, as you look at that example, is there anything that we can learn from it today? You have Christians in a local congregation, some who are new, some who have maybe been Christians for a long time and they're weak and they're not grounded. Is that a problem?
Yes.
Yeah. The problem is what? They're always trying to, figure things out. They're, going here and kind of going there, and they're never really connected, spiritually speaking. Perpetual spiritual immaturity in a local congregation is a huge issue. God didn't want that. That was one of the reasons that you see him giving spiritual gifts. And Paul, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and even the book of Ephesians, he talked, we thought as a child, we behaved as a child. And there comes a time where you need to put away the childish things. Spiritually, you need to grow up. And in Ephesians, he talked about you're being like children. You're being tossed about to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You're not grounded. You're not settled in the faith. And that is a difficulty. So God ensured that the Christians in the area of Samaria, they did get some grounding. And then, as Betty rightly noted, Philip is able to move away. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with Acts 8, verse 27? Okay, let's look at the 27th verse. And he, that of course would be Philip, arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all the treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Philip has received this instruction from the angel, you need to go. Head out on this trip that, as Steve noted, could take a couple days, 3 days. and he arises. And that same word is used back in verse 26. Arise is translated, is how it's translated in one verse. Arose is translated in the other verse. All right, and he's somewhat surprised at what he finds. That word which is translated behold, behold a man of Ethiopia, that's sometimes an expression of surprise. And that same sense might also be used in verse 36. We have that same term used again. Now, do we know what Philip was expecting? I think you might have a hint in the text that he didn't know what was to be expected. God simply said, go. You know, you need to get on this road. It's going to be an area which could take a couple days to get there. And he gets there, and behold, this is what he finds, a man from Ethiopia. Now, when we think about Ethiopia being mentioned today, the Ethiopia of today is not going to be the same Ethiopia that we have mentioned here. Today, this is Nubia. That would be how I pronounce the area. And it would be bordering on the Sahara Desert. One source cited a document which said ancient people considered this to be the southern edge of the earth. More importantly for us, I think, though, is that during this time, this area was ruled by people who were called queens. When you think about Egypt, way back when, who was the ruler of Egypt? Pharaoh. Was that just one guy's name? No. When you talked about the Pharaoh, who was it? Well, it's Pharaoh Ramsey, or it's Pharaoh Necho, or it's Pharaoh whoever it might be. It's a little bit like our country. We say, well, we have a president. Well, it could be a female president. It could be a male president. President Trump, President Obama, President Reagan, President Carter. You can just go back and say, all these people were presidents. That was the same thing that was true for Pharaoh. And in this area, this was how it worked. There were people, women, who were called queens. And it was Queen so-and-so or Queen so-and-so. In this case, it was Queen Candace. Now, one of the things that is especially intriguing about these queens is that this country was always ruled by women. We might think of some countries as always being led by men. In the U.S., I think that's true. We've had a few women run for president over the years, but generally our top leader, our president, has always been someone who was a male. But in this society, way back when, all the people were queens. And when they had sons, the sons were not thought of to be, well, let me rephrase that. The sons were thought to be so important that they were not considered to be fit for rulers. Rulers' work was for women. They didn't see ruling as being that important, as that significant of a job, so they just turned that over to the ladies. Now, we would look at that thinking and we would say today, well, that just doesn't line up very well with our Western mindset, and it probably doesn't. But that was how they looked at that. So these ladies, they were given the opportunity, or they were given the right to rule, and the sons were simply seen as offspring from the sun god, and ruling a nation that was thought to be too simple a job for men. Now, in looking at that, one of the things that strikes me is that female leadership is not a new concept. When you look at some people today, they talk about, well, we need a lady to run this, we need a lady to run that, and they look at female leadership as new. It's not. That has been around as far as an idea for a long, long time. And you even find it, I think, with Adam and Eve. Eve decided to kind of take things in her own hands. She did, and that didn't work out very well. Anything that you want to add or ask over that part of the discussion? Okay. Some other items. Did Luke record the name of this eunuch? Didn't give us a guy's name, but he does give us a lot of key facts about him. First of all, we know that he was important. How can we determine that he was an important man? He had great authority. The second point that we would make is that he was pretty important because he was over what? Had charge of
treasure.
All right, all her money, all her treasure. And he then would have been the person who had responsibility for dispersing or using the queen's resources and assets. We know that he was a very religious, or we know that he was a devout man. How can we determine that? He had come to Jerusalem to do what? He was there to worship. Fourth, we can say that this fella was someone who was pretty committed. Now, is it possible that he had come to Jerusalem to do something for the queen? It's possible. And maybe if we're on a trip, we'll do two things. We say, well, my primary job is here, but I also want to make sure that we do this. Maybe it's to visit someone, or maybe it's to see a certain site. We talk about killing two birds with one stone. Now, that's possible. Don't know that for sure. But even if he were on a mission for the queen, we still know that the focus in Acts chapter 8 is on his coming to Jerusalem to worship. Anybody happen to know how far he traveled one way? Over 1,000 miles. Now, that is a long trip. I don't know about you, but if I travel 1,000 miles by car or truck, I consider that to be a pretty long distance. And that's not always the most joyous distance. I mean, I don't get out of the vehicle after 1,000 miles and say, boy, that was fun, let's do it again. Now, there's some people who just really seem to enjoy driving, and they might do that. But I think for most individuals, after the 1,000-mile trip is up, they say, I hope that I can stay here for a little while because I really don't want to go back and do that again anytime soon. So if he had come just to worship God, 1,000-plus miles one way really speaks well of him. And then, if that's not enough, he's on his way back from this 1,000-plus mile. He's been there. He's made the trip. He's now coming back. And after he's worshiped, what's taking place? He's now engaged in the study of the Bible. So again, he's come to worship, maybe done some things to the queen, and he's once again reading scripture. So it really is an amazing man. One of the questions that sometimes comes up is, what color was this guy? Was this a black man? We don't know. One source said if he was a native Ethiopian, then Luke's description would suggest that he was black. So there may be a hint of that. So if you've wondered about that question, I think it's at least probable, maybe even likely, but that definitely can't be proved one way or the other. Anything that you want to add or ask before we turn our direction a little bit and cover something else? Okay. We know what he was as far as a eunuch, but we want to make sure that we know what that word describes. One source said, and this is a good way to describe it, it describes his bodily condition and not his office. It describes his bodily condition and not his office. We already know what his office was, don't we? All right, he was his treasurer. He's over all the queen's authority, and yet now we have this additional description. When you look at that word, which is translated eunuch, it's found only a few times in the New Testament. Obviously, you have it here in verse 27 of Acts 8. You also find it in verses 34, 36, 38, and 39. And then you find it when Jesus is talking about marriage over there in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. And as Jesus describes eunuch, he uses it sometimes in that chapter to describe men who were not going to be able to marry and bear children. And then, of course, you have some information who wouldn't be married because they were impotent. There is an interesting passage as far as eunuchs in the Old Testament. And there's something else. We shouldn't have time to get into it today, but this is really fascinating when we look at it from the book of Isaiah. And next Sunday, we'll plan to go ahead and bring that point out as well. But today, let's go back to the Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy. Let's see what we've got in Deuteronomy chapter 12, or 23, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. Who wants to get that in a little bit for us? Brian, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. Now, going back to this word eunuch, the Greek language had different periods. There was a period of time where the Greek was known as classical Greek, and during that time, the word that's translated eunuch described castrated animals. It also was sometimes used in a figurative sense to describe a date which was lacking a pit. But in this particular case, it would describe a man who was castrated, and there was a reason for that. Why castrate a man? I mean, we could be mad at him, obviously, but if you were doing it for a practical reason, why castrate a man? Why did they do that in ancient times?
We see in the book of Esther that was done because the eunuchs were in charge of.
Yeah, Esther 2, verses 1 through 14 would be a good place to describe it. If you're king and you've got some women, what kind of women you think you're going to have? The ugly ones or the pretty ones? You're going to have the pretty ones. All right, guys and pretty women, well, that can be a problem. And probably going to be better to have a guy who's going to be there in charge of the harem taking care of the women, but you don't want the guy to become involved with the women. So you go, you castrate the man. Usually that was done very early in life, and then he's going to be able to care for those women, and you're not going to have to worry about the guy, the chamberlain, the eunuch, messing around with the women. So that was kind of a crude way to deal with that, but that was how they did it in ancient times. And the kings felt fairly secure in that regard. But now with that in mind, let's go back and see, Brian, from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, what we have.
Even as wounded in his stones or has his privy member cut off shall not enter.
Okay, stones, there would be a reference to the testicles. If you had a man who had an injury to the groin area, he was not going to be able to have some association with the assembly of God's people. When it came to the Lord's assembly, he was cut off. I suspect that this guy was aware of that instruction. And yet he's still willing to do what? Come 1,000-plus miles, and he's still willing to do the best that he can when it comes to worship. Now, to me, that is an amazing statement. Now, it gets even more interesting When you tie together that with some information from the book of Isaiah, but again, we're not quite there yet, so we'll have to hold that off for next week. Now, we remember that the Old Testament was or was not in force at the time in Acts chapter 8. The Old Testament system, was it still in force or not?
It was.
The law of Moses? Acts 8?
Oh, Acts 8, no.
Okay, it's no longer in force. So this guy didn't realize that at the time. So practically, and Philip was surely able to use that point to help teach this man. But again, it when you look at it, realizing that this man had to understand that passage, that was one of the things that was just known to the Jewish people. A magnificent illustration of who he was. I think it also illustrates why God said to this preacher who had been so successful in the area of Samaria, hey, you need to go see this guy. And this guy is not just an average guy. This is somebody who really wants to do what's right. In light of all the things that we talked about, still studying this Bible, God says, now, take that and tie that in with some of the things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, and you're going to find. For the people like Cornelius, they're trying to do what's right. They're trying to search things out. They're seeking for God. God says what? Hey, if you're knocking on that door of salvation, providentially, I'm going to ensure that someone comes along and sees you and helps you figure out what you need to figure out. But this man really was an amazing man. So not only his conversion, but also when you start digging into the facts about him, he really is a stunning character. Betty? Okay.
Is that not more mental than physical there?
Yes, I would think that that would be more. It's not that a man is going to castrate himself. There have been some people in human history who have done that. But there, Jesus says a person, it could be a female, but the focus here is on the male. That here is a person who says, look, I am not qualified to marry for some reason. Or what about a person who has the same sex attraction? What about a male who really wants to marry another male and says, that is my attraction? What's he going to have to do? He's going to have to make himself a eunuch in the sense that he's not going to join himself to another man. So it's a person saying, even though I have the desire to be married to someone, we would normally think that of that as an opposite sex relationship, but it could work the other way. I'm going to keep myself from that and make myself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Is it really any different than some other things? Here's a person who says, I really want to drink, or I really want to use illegal drugs, or I really like to get angry, or whatever the sin is. A person says, I really want to do that. Well, do they want to do that? Yeah. And it's interesting that a person will say, well, you don't know how badly I want to get married. That might be true. But what about the person who really wants to get angry? Don't you think that his desire to do that can be nearly as strong or maybe stronger than the desire for the person who wants to get married? Sin has appeal. And just because we look at it sometimes slightly differently, this sin is going to be relationship-based. This sin is going to be character-based. It can be just as strong. And yet those things, that's why the Bible talks about crucifying the flesh. It's not easy. Stan, I saw your thought. Your hand.
There's no real reason for it to be mentioned in this particular case that this man was a eunuch. It seems to me like that reason might be because now it doesn't matter. As under the new law, that's not of any effect. This man can be a Christian just as much as anybody else. Whereas before, obviously, that was not true. And so it seems to me like the fact that he mentions it in this case is to bring that out.
Yeah, you're borderline dealing with my thunder from next week. But anyway, we're just going to stop it right there because it really is fantastic material. If you've never connected what we've looked at with some other information in the book of Isaiah, you say, wow, I wish I could have been Philip. I wish I could have been there talking with him and bringing up this additional passage that we never talk about from Isaiah. But you are exactly right. So anybody want to talk about anything other than that? I want to bring up one additional thing. This fella goes to Jerusalem to what? To worship. Anybody ever heard the idea espoused everything that we do in life is worship? Anybody ever heard that?
Yes.
Okay, there are some people who believe that. There are some people who teach that. They say, well, you brush your teeth and that's worship. Or you mow your grass and that's worship. You know, you put your glasses on and fix your hair, that's worship. Well, they're trying to draw that from passages like Romans 12 and verse 1, where Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're a living sacrifice. Well, that's true. But being a living sacrifice does not mean that everything we do is worship. And thankfully, there are passages like this in Acts 8, where God says by inspiration, this man was going to Jerusalem to worship. He wasn't worshiping the whole time, but he was going to worship. Remember back in the book of Genesis, you have a similar thing with Abraham. Abraham said, okay, you know, you guys stay here. I'm going to grab the lead and we're going to get the wood and we're going to go yonder to worship. Well, if they would just read the first book of the Bible, Genesis, they would realize that worship is something that is not ongoing all the time. It's something that needs to be engaged in. There is an intent to worship. We've used this illustration before and we'll use it again. When you have the elements for the Lord's Supper, perhaps, at your house, and you decide that you're going to have crackers and grape juice before you come to services. Now, I don't do that. That, to me, does not sound like a very appetizing breakfast. But if you did do that, would you be having the Lord's Supper before we come to the building?
No.
Why not? You've got the same items. They're going to be used on the same day a few hours later. What's taking place, though? There's not purpose. There's not intent. It's not the desire. The desire there is to eat breakfast, not to worship. So if you have somebody come along at some point and say, well, everything we do is worship, just let the red flag go off in the mind, that is not true. And the Bible helps us understand that is not true with verses like Acts 8. Again, anything that you might add or ask before we move over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 28. Bonnie.
Do we know what religion, so what was he going to worship?
Well, it had to be Judaism.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
So it had spread. It was up in that area.
The Jews could have brought it down there. Or it could be that this fella had been a Jew. He had lived in the area of Jerusalem for years. And for whatever reason, he ends up down there and becomes... Now, if that's true, and he was castrated late in life, it's not going to be a pleasurable experience at any time in life, but especially later in life. That's going to be especially difficult, I think, for a man to recover from. But his parents could have moved down in that area. He's born, selected by, one of the queens, and then he comes up in that particular thing. And because his parents maybe were in the habit of going back to Jerusalem, he goes back. So there are a lot of possibilities there. We don't know exactly how that worked out, but it does seem that this was more of a habit for him rather than something that he just decided to do one day. At least that's how I take it. Trace?
Yeah, we can worship anywhere,
yeah.
Basically. But then they had to go to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Right? Basically.
Well, that's what Jeroboam did up there in northern Israel. He decides, oh, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and put a golden calf up here and a golden calf down here, the southern section of the northern kingdom. And he says, look, guys, you can stay basically in your home region now, and you can go ahead and worship. Just go one of the calf shrines, and you guys don't have to go down there. The Samaritans did a similar thing. They said, well, we've got our mountain for worship. You guys have Jerusalem, and we have Gerizim. That's over here. So it was a big thing. They knew that there was the spot which had been specifically commanded by God, and people tried to offer some alternatives for that, both the Samaritans and the Jews in the north. That it? Yeah, again, that's kind of putting some attention where Stan was going. We'll just save that for next week. But I do think that also has to be part of it. He's there, Jerusalem is still abuzz with all the stuff about Jesus, and he comes and he hears a little of that. And maybe that's part of why he's looking at Isaiah. And he's thinking, maybe I can kind of figure something out. But again, I'm not going to tip my hand on that. Let me make this other quick point. We're going to see this a little bit more in verse 28. But one of the things that as you start studying the Bible, and I become more and more convinced over this as the years have gone by, that God often works in what I would refer to as the nick of time. And it's a way of increasing the faith of his people. You've been praying about something, you've been thinking about something, and it looks like all hope is gone. But you know, about three strikes before midnight comes, God says, that's when I'm going to intervene. Now, it would be nice, and my preference would be for God to take care of something way back when. I don't have to wait and watch the clock and things get closer and closer and closer. But if you start going back through and looking for times in the Bible when God acted, and God acted in what we would think of as the nick of time. Now, for him, it's not the nick of time. For him, time basically doesn't exist. I mean, he sees the end from the beginning and so forth. But when you start looking at this guy in Acts chapter 8, you also see, I think, some things in just the nick of time. And that's why God says you live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17. And God says you live by faith, and I'll do what when it comes to the clock? I'll watch the clock, and I'll make sure that it gets taken care of. And for you, your job is to just live by faith and don't keep a watch at the clock, whether that's the days that are clicking off, before something needs to be paid or done or whatever. And it really is amazing. All right, let's see what we can squeeze in Acts chapter 8 and verse 28. And he was returning and sitting in the chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. Again, going more than 1,000 miles to worship speaks very well of somebody today. We hear of somebody going how far in worship, and we think, wow, you come from a long ways. Good for you. How far?
50 miles.
All right, we think somebody coming from 50 miles away, and we might wonder, would I drive 50 miles to come to services? That's a long way. You know, that's almost an hour. Or maybe it's over an hour. All right, as we said, this fellow may have transacted some business for his employer while he was in Jerusalem, but even if he did, the focus is still going on to the city of Jerusalem for worship. And that's what you find in Acts 8 and verse 27. Now it's time for him to go home. And the inspiration from the Spirit is focused on him reading part of God's word. Now, what's his method of transportation? The text says he's riding in a chariot. Now, if you go back and look at that word, I'll give you a quote here. The word describes a vehicle generally having two wheels, though it can mean a carriage with more than two wheels, and pulled by a single team of two horses. Without observing the context, it's difficult to know the exact kind of chariot. It could be a chariot of war, chariot of state, or a traveling chariot. Here, it was likely a transport chariot. Don't know what the road was like. But even if you have this paved road, which would have been maybe made of something like cobblestones, and you've got four wheels, can you imagine that would not have been the smoothest ride going home? You know, we've got some...
chattering.
Yeah, you've definitely got that. I don't know what they had as far as shocks, but in this area we've got some buggies. Anybody ever ridden in a buggy? Well, a few of us have. And, I mean, it's okay, especially if you're just going across town. We would say that's coin. Well, I got to ride in a buggy the other day. But imagine 1,000-plus miles. That's your transportation. Who knows what's taking place on the outside? So it is an amazing picture that's described here. So Philip comes to the right place. He comes to the right time. And there is no apparent direction from the angel at this point. Somehow, it's now moved from the angel to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's giving him some directions on what to do. God knew the heart of the man in the chariot. God knew who could best teach this man, that being the person that we know as Philip. God knew the best circumstances under which to initiate this Bible study. And God also allows free will to work in the conversion that's described. So here is another example that's very, very interesting. On the one hand, you have God saying, I'm going to put my thumb here in this situation. But at the same time, God says, I'm not going to put my thumb on the scale so hard that we also lose free will. So God, working in conjunction with free will, allows all the events to occur that we're looking at. You also find, as you look at the details, that Philip is not given some kind of step-by-step guide on what to say and do. He's told to go near. He's told to go join himself to the chariot. And that would almost seem to be something like, you know, start walking beside it or get close enough, which is what's reflected a little bit later. Now, how God could have perfectly lined up all these circumstances in just the right way. We find the eunuch, he's thinking about spiritual matters. We have this non-Christian. He's turned to this key part of God's word, which needed to be studied. This fella has just come from Jerusalem, and as Betty was asking about a little bit ago, he's probably heard some discussions about Jesus. His copy of Isaiah, that happens to be the book he has. It's open to exactly the right passage. And he doesn't have a complete understanding of what this verse means. He's looking for more assistance. You also find in verse 30 that he's reading silently or he's reading aloud. He's reading aloud. We'll talk more about that next week. Philip knows where he is, has a good place to begin the discussion. This frame of mind exists that this guy needs to have a religious discussion with somebody. I mean, the timing is exactly right. All the circumstances have been primed. It's almost like a person sometimes will say, I really didn't need to sell this person on something. They were already sold. They just needed somebody to bring them a contract, or they needed somebody to bring one out from the back of the counter and say, okay, here it is, you pay for it. This guy is ready to go. And the information that we want to look at next week, he gets a little more information, which, I mean, it just had to put him over the top, and he's looking for water. When we look at the information from next week from Isaiah, you're going to see, I think, why this guy, as soon as water becomes available, he's ready practically to jump out of the chariot and say, hey, let's go, baptize me. He's the fellow who's taking the lead. It really is amazing. Anything that you want to add or ask at this point? Well, we've got about 3 minutes left. Ray?
Years ago, there was a fellow in the church where I attended. He was reading the Bible at home himself, and he was not a member of the church. But he got to this passage, and he showed up at church, and he said, the Bible says I need to be baptized. So they baptized him based on his knowledge of what he knew. Okay, you don't find that very often.
No.
That somebody will come in and say, I need to be baptized.
No, but there are some people who are looking. And once again, I think it works as far as how the human mind operates. There are some people, maybe they are more of an engineer, super logic person, and they have put the pieces together. But there again, you get back to a lot of people can put the pieces together, but the question becomes honesty. You can say, well, okay, they did this, I didn't do this, but all of a sudden the mind says, well, God is a good, gracious, loving, kind God, and for me it's going to be different. Or, well, yes, he did it this way, but you know, there's got to be some other approach. But you find some people who can put it together, and they're honest enough to realize they didn't follow that plan, and then they're going to show up on the doorstep. And when you find somebody like that, again, they're amazing, and you have to step back and once again and say, we can't prove that it's God's providence, but certainly that is consistent with how the providence of God works. And it is amazing to find those times, and there are cases where that occurs. Anybody else? Okay, let's go ahead and shut it off for there. We've got a couple minutes extra, but starting with Acts 8:29 next week, and again, some rich stuff from Isaiah the next time we discuss this. Thank you.